Morning. Well, yes, my name is Cal. I'm a church planner to Loveland, Ohio. Mac already introduced my wife. Raise your hand real quick, Tiff. You see Tiff, I obviously married out of my league. She's stunning. My daughter Nora, I call her Dove. She's our little drama queen. My son Calloway is the analytic thinker, and my Winston is the ruffian. I'm most worried about him. The other day we were at our homeschool network, and we caught Calloway wrestling. And so we were getting on him, doing a little parenting, and at the bottom of the pile was my son Winston. It was obvious that he had started it all. Mac said, I got to meet Mac about 2 years ago. John Pope introduced us from Refuge City Church. He thought that Mac and I shared a similar theology, philosophy of ministry, and the fact that we were both fans of homeschooling. He thought we would become instant friends, and he was right. Pastor Mac has served as my church planning coach now for about 2 years, and I won't say much about, brag much on him, because he'd probably hate that, but in the 2 years that I've got to know Mac, he's an incredible man, humble, intelligent, helpful, patient. He loves our Savior, and he's been a real source of godly wisdom for me. I appreciate his friendship so much. I want to take just a minute and share a little bit about myself and a little bit about Redeemer Community Church before we launch into today's text. I'm an Indiana boy. I'm from Winnemac, Indiana. It's a really small town. You blink, you miss it. That's how small it is. God rescued me at the age of 18. My mom tricked me into going to a Christian camp. I don't know if you're familiar with Camp Chautauqua. It's fairly close to here, sort of close to Springboro. God rescued me at the age of 18. I heard for the first time that I was a sinner, broken, an enemy of God. I heard about God's rescue plan in the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, how he added to his divinity flesh in order to rescue me. I heard about his perfect life of obedience, his sacrificial death, and his resurrection. And at the presentation of the gospel, I recognize now that God even gave me the faith to believe, but I exercised my faith and put my trust in Jesus Christ in my life. Was forever changed at the age of 18. That was 1995. During that camp, they were pitching Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. So I thought, naturally, a person becomes a Christian, they go to a Christian college. So I ended up at Baptist Bible College about a week later, or maybe 2 weeks later. During that time, one summer, I spent a summer in Southern California at Ponderosa Pines, a Christian camp there, and it was during that period of time where I was working with different young people that I realized that I wanted to go into full-time ministry at that point in time. I think after 4 years, I graduated from Baptist Bible College. I met Tiffany during that time, and we started dating, got married, and then I ended up going to work for her dad at Grace Baptist Church in Mason, Ohio. During my time at Grace Baptist Church in Mason, excuse me, I worked with the singles ministry, the youth department, and then actually the young couples. So it was a great time. I'm absolutely loved my time at Grace Baptist Church. I'm not one of those guys who wanted to go plant a church because I was dissatisfied with the church I was at. Absolutely loved my time at Grace Baptist Church. In fact, Grace sent us out with a core group of 10 to 15 people in a year and a half of support for me to go out and start Redeemer Community Church. We decided to plant in Loveland, Ohio. Loveland is just outside of Cincinnati. It's a wonderful area. In our church, the place, the location that we meet at, it's a Christ Community Church. It's a Mormon church or Mormon group. In a four-mile radius of our building, there's 106,000 people in just that small little area. Loveland is a vibrant and growing area. It's fairly diverse. It's known for its bike trail. I don't know if we have any people who like to bike here. But we decided to plant there. Right now, we rent from that Mormon group, like I said, the Community of Christ. We meet at 11:30. The Mormon church is shutting down their services as we walk in. We've developed they've been very kind to us. They hug on our kids as we walk in, and we've developed a relationship with them. I doing my best to take it easy, but at the same time share the gospel with the Mormon group that we're with. They've given us an 11:30 start time, which I hate. I'd love to meet in the morning, but it's still technically a Sunday morning service, so I'm happy about that. It's crazy. We have a handful of singles. I don't know how you can still manage to be 10 to 15 minutes late at an 11:30 service, but somehow they manage to do that. We love them, though. We're a church that God has been very gracious to. We've grown over the past year. We've outgrown our parking in the church, and that poses a bit of a problem, a good problem. But we're in talks with another church that we may rent from them. It doubles our rent, but at the same time, it gives us a chance to grow into this new building. So if you would be in prayer for us on that, we would certainly appreciate that. Over this last year, we've witnessed God awaken souls in our church, restore marriages. We even have our first baptism service coming up pretty soon. So it's been just an incredibly exciting time for us. Please pray for us. I know you can never have enough prayer partners and enough bookmarkers. So go ahead and take those bookmarkers. We'd certainly love to have you all praying for us. So once again, it's an honor to be with you here today, and what a wonderful day to jump into God's Word and study it. So this morning, we're going to look at the second chapter of Mark's Gospel. In this section of Scripture, we find this fascinating story about Jesus, a story that highlights Jesus' great power, and at the same time, this section of Scripture also reveals our greatest need, our greatest need. So if you'll meet me there in the second chapter of Mark's Gospel, one of the major characteristics of Mark's Gospel is it shows how Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament promises. Jesus knits together in his person three major Old Testament themes. He knits together that of the suffering servant found in Isaiah, that of the Son of Man found in Daniel, and that of the Messiah sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. By demonstrating that Jesus is the fulfillment of these three themes, Mark's Gospel shows us that Jesus brings everlasting salvation and confidence that one day this world is once again going to be restored. Now, Mark, who was the Apostle Peter's secretary, starts this process of demonstrating these truths right from the very first verse. From the very first verse of this Gospel, Mark wants you to know two things about Jesus. Remember that first verse? He wants you to know that Jesus Christ is the King and that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We see this in that opening statement where he says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, I want us to think about this statement for a second. If this statement is true, if Jesus Christ is the long-awaited King and the Son of God, then everything in our life has to reflect that. Everything. If Jesus is the King, then what he says matters. If he is the Son of God, then what he has done matters. As God and as King, he's to be worshipped and to be valued above all things. If Jesus is who he says he is, then this gospel is a call to follow him. This gospel is a call to discipleship. The kind of discipleship that changes attitudes and actions and lives. This gospel is a call to join the people of God and come under his dynamic rule and reign. Now, if Jesus is who he says he is, this gospel also serves as a bit of a warning. A warning that without Jesus, your life cannot be and will not be complete. And if you choose to reject God's gracious rescue plan in the person of Jesus Christ, then you make yourself an enemy of God, an enemy of the King. Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Nothing is more important than your standing with God. And your standing with God has everything to do with Jesus Christ. Now, before we dive into today's text, I want to share a little story with you. And I think this story serves as a bit of an illustration and a launching point for the sermon. A couple of years ago, we had some friends staying with us. He was the camp speaker at the time, and I was a youth pastor. So all of you who do you guys do camp ministries at all? Yes? No? Well, on the first day of camp, you always have your luggage. I had 100 pounds of luggage, and our friends were staying in the basement. And I remember turning to my wife, and I said, "Hey, Tiffany, please just keep the kids off the main floor, because Anytime you've slept in a basement, you know anything that's on the main floor sounds like a herd of buffalo running through a minefield. So I turned her and I just said, hey, be quiet. We want to let the cabin sleep in. We want to let our friends sleep in. I then turned, walked down the stairs, and fell right down the stairs with my 100 pounds of luggage following right behind me. And then as I hit the wall and stop at the bottom of the stairs, I hear my wife's beautiful little singing voice go, so much for being quiet. And I thought, in that moment, two things ran through my mind. The first thing that ran through my mind, I thought, I have got to have a bone sticking out of somewhere. The second thing is, I may have married the most evil woman on the face of the planet. Now, I want you to do something for me. I want you to picture in your mind Tiffany rushing down the stairs to me. And as she comes up to me, she sees that I'm bruised and bleeding, that bones are sticking out, and there's even blood coming out of my ears, nose, and mouth. A gruesome picture, I know. And as she runs up to me, I'm holding up my pinky, and I'm going, oh, Tiffany, you've got to get me a Band-Aid. My pinky. My pinky. Drama queen right here. Drama king. Now, the question, is the problem the bruise or the cut on my finger? No. Is the problem the bruises on my body? Not really. Is the problem bones sticking out of my body? Not necessarily. I mean, that's a problem, but that's not the problem. Bones can be mended. The problem would be the brains leaking out of my head. Now, no matter how much I call for a Band-Aid, Tiffany sees that the real problem is not the cut on my finger. No matter how much I cry for a Band-Aid, there's a much greater problem. Now, today, we're going to look at a text where Jesus stands before his broken creation. And in light of all the wreckage that he sees, Jesus starts to reverse the curse. Because if you remember the first three chapters of Mark's gospel, he's healing, he's teaching, he's reversing the curse. It's almost like he's rolling it back for a period of time. And Jesus, where Jesus starts to reverse the curse in this story, I think tells us so much about our greatest need. Tells us so much about our greatest need. So let's take just a moment and clarify two important terms, and then we'll read the section of Scripture. The first term I want us to look at is the fall. The fall refers to that moment in history where our first parents, Adam and Eve, decided to make themselves the center of worship instead of God. We read about the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Now, what we know about the fall is that man fell into a condition of sin and misery. The second term I want us to briefly talk about is sin. What is sin? It's important, I think, to define sin because in our day and age, in our culture, sin can mean anything from killing baby seals and driving an SUV to being a vegetarian or voting Democrat. But what does the Bible say sin is? And I think the important question for us is, what is sin according to the Bible? The answer is sin is disobeying or not conforming to God's law in any way. Now, if the Bible is true, and we believe it is, we know that it is, then humanity's sin and the fall brought about God's just curse, then the fall of humanity marks the most devastating event that's happened in history. And the aftershocks of that still affect us to this day. We still feel the aftershocks of that curse, from broken marriages to broken friendships. We feel the effects of that. The curse brought about physical death and spiritual death. Humanity started using their intelligence for deception. But even more dangerous than using our intelligence for deception is the trap of self-deception. We lie to ourselves. The book of Proverbs even warns us about this, that we need other people to speak into our lives because we deceive ourselves. Now, we fool ourselves, we lie to ourselves. I realize that nobody likes to hear that. In fact, there's probably something kicking up inside of you right now when I say, hey, you're lying to yourself or you're deceiving yourself. We don't think that we lie to ourselves. We don't want to believe that. But let me try to prove that just one way, and then we'll get into the sermon. I want you to do something. When you go home today, I want you to pull out your high school yearbook. If you think that you're above being deceived, and look at the pictures. Think about how great you thought that hairstyle was at the time. Or those clothes, how great they were. One of my favorite moments I have with my dad is pulling his yearbook off the wall. And I have a picture of my dad where he's wearing tight white pants and a pink shirt. And my dad is a manly guy. I mean, he's not a feminine guy in any way, shape, or form. He's manly. But I point to it and I say, Dad, look at your hair. Look at those pants. Look at the collar on that shirt. And he just goes, It was the 70s, son. That was the style at the time. But not to let myself off the hook, I fast forward 20 years and I pull my own yearbook off the wall. I have a picture where I'm proudly wearing torn jeans and flannel. I thought I looked great at the time. I look at those pictures now and realize I look like a homeless gentleman. Nobody is above being self-deceived. Nobody. From something as minor to fashion to something as major and as important as the topic we're going to look at today. So I want you to take just a moment, and this serves as the launching point of our text, but I want you to think about, what do you need? What do you need? Answer that question for a second. And I know sitting here in the church on our best behavior, we answer that question correctly, right? But let's go deeper than that. I know we can answer that question correctly, but let's put ourselves to the test. Let's evaluate some of our conversations this week. The word need, like the word love, may be one of the sloppiest, most abused words in all of the English language. Every parent in this room knows from what their kids have said this week. Like, here's a sampling of what my kids said to me this week. I need a piece of candy. I need a juice box. I need a doll. I need a new knife. But let's be honest for a second. Our kids aren't the only ones that are guilty of that. Over the last month, I specifically recall two conversations I had with my wife. One where I said, hey, Tiffany, I need a gas-powered leaf blower. This electric one makes me feel silly. It doesn't work, and a man needs a gas electric blower. Thank you. And then the second thing I remember going, Tiffany, why is the TV so fuzzy? She said something about, hey, I got rid of the high-def channels to save some money. This was before the football season. I said, that's fine, but come football season, we need high-def television. No one can watch football in standard def. Now, let's be honest. Those examples are easy enough to see through. A man can make it through with an electric leaf blower, although it is a half-life, and standard football, standard def football. But let's talk about those things we say that we need that are a little more self-deceptive, like a demand for love, a demand to be understood, the need to be in control, the need for affirmation, the need for achievement. Friends, these are felt needs, and they can be deceptive slave masters. Today's text that we're going to look at reveals what we really need, even in light of legitimate desires. From false needs to legitimate desires, Jesus shows us that there's still something more important. The beauty of today's text is that it reveals what we need. It points us to that which is most important, even in light of life's most difficult situations. What's more important than being healed of cancer? What's more important than having a healthy marriage? What's more important than financial stability? What's more important than, you fill in the blank here? Today we're going to look at humanity's greatest problem. Here's the big idea of today's sermon. It's the one idea that I want us walking out of. It's what I'm going to build on from the scriptures that we're about to read. The big idea of today's sermon is this, that Jesus reveals that our biggest problem is sin, and he has the power and authority to deal with it. One more time, Jesus reveals our biggest problem is sin, and he has the power and authority to deal with it. Let's go ahead and jump right into the scriptures. Remember, the context of this passage is Mark's writing to a group that was facing a fair amount of persecution under the Emperor Nero. It was clear that Mark's audience was tempted to hide or dial back their enthusiasm for Jesus. And Mark writes this gospel to strengthen Christians, and it's meant for us in the same way. This text is meant to strengthen us, to give us power, to make us passionate, to make us bold, to make us disciples of Jesus Christ. And just remember one more thing. The way we interact with a sermon is also a form of worship. As much as we're singing, how we use our minds as we look through these scriptures is also an act of worship. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, hear the word of God. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is it easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." That ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Now, in this text, Jesus reveals that humanity's problem is so much bigger than their physical condition or their earthly situation. Jesus reveals that our biggest problem is our sin. But notice this. Jesus does so much more than just reveal that our greatest, we have a great problem here. Jesus goes on to demonstrate that he has the power and authority to do something about it. For those of you who have been in church for a while, you've probably heard this section of scripture taught many times. It's fascinating. It's gripping. The faith of the friends as they bring their paraplegic friend to Jesus. It inspires us. The fight and the gumption as they wrestle with the crowd. And even when they can't get through, we applaud their drive as they break through the roof. And all of that is fantastic and gripping. But we can't lose sight of the fact that we're learning something about Jesus the Messiah here. We're learning about Jesus, that he's the Son of God and that he is the King. And we're going to unpack some of that from the scriptures, because Jesus does something that only God can do here. And he makes it a point for people to see that. So we're going to make a few observations from this text and maybe a few application points along the way. But the first observation that I see is that the crowds often gathered to hear Jesus speak. His teaching ministry absolutely amazed people. He taught with power and authority, not like the religious leaders of the day. I know in Mark's gospel, we only get bits and pieces of Jesus' teaching. You get an extended amount of preaching from Jesus in chapter 4 and then an extended amount of teaching in chapter 13. But the key word you hear in Mark's gospel over and over again is immediately. It's all about Jesus' actions. But in chapter 1, verses 14 to 15, I'm sure you guys will remember this because I know Mac has been teaching through the gospel of Mark. But he gives us an overview of Jesus' preaching. He tells us that Jesus came into Galilee and he was proclaiming the gospel of God, that the time is fulfilled and that the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. We get a kind of an overview of what Jesus was teaching. So the first point I want to draw out of this text is that Jesus's power and authority is on display in his preaching of the word. That's what we see in the first four verses. Look at that. Jesus's power and authority is on display in his preaching of the word. When I read the scriptures, I don't mean to be irrelevant or anything like that, but there are certain things that just jump off the page to me. And the first thing that jumps off the page to me in these first four verses is, how good does Jesus' sermon have to be that they're boxing out a paralytic, that they won't even let him in? Like, it has to be absolutely gripping. It seemed rude to me, and that's why that was the first thing. I'm not trying to be irrelevant or irreverent there, but it had to be an absolutely gripping sermon. These people had obviously heard about Jesus, his power to heal, his power over the demons. And the picture that we get here is there's not even room at the door. You can't even go up to the door and listen to Jesus at this point in time. And this sermon had to be so incredibly gripping. Because Jesus, up to this point, for the first three chapters, has been healing. And here's another person that's in desperate need of healing, and they won't even let him get through. And one of the single most common elements that we find about the crowds all throughout Mark's gospel is that they obstruct access to Jesus. Look at verse 5. We notice the first mention of faith here in Mark's gospel, when Jesus saw their faith. The group that comes in, their group was, this group had faith, a faith that was faith in action. It wasn't just knowing and feeling, although that's important. We do hold to something when we think about our faith. But the faith that's described here is a faith of action. Jesus saw their faith. And I love how this intrusion doesn't seem to slow Jesus down in any way, shape, or form. I think you get a picture of Jesus' love and kindness there, because he's not angry. Look at his reaction to the crowd. They interrupt his teaching, and look at the response he gives them. He gives them a warm response. Is it not? Look at the response in verse 5. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I remember my first real interaction with Christianity as an 18-year-old. I had some truth about Christianity in my mind, and I had a lot of things that were untrue, just false, flat-out false ideas about God. And I remember one of the first things that I thought about God was that I couldn't come to God because God was holy and my sin kept me outside from God. And that's true. The Bible makes that abundantly clear over and over again that we are estranged from God, that we have set ourselves up as enemies against God. But here's where my problem was. I thought because of my sin that I had to clean myself up before I could come to Jesus. And that was one of the things that was keeping me from God. Well, my depravity and my blindness and needing God to awaken my soul was the thing that was keeping me from God. But some of the false belief in my head or in my mind was that I had to clean myself up before I could come to Jesus. But look at one of the things we see in this text here. The Bible goes on to show us over and over again that it's God from start to finish that accomplishes salvation, from election to the gospel call to regeneration to conversion to justification to sanctification and then finally glorification. Salvation is of the Lord. And to the one who is far from God, the Bible makes it clear that when we acknowledge our sin and we look to Jesus to take care of it, that what we receive from him is grace and mercy and warmth and love. I love that picture. I remember because I was a Christian as an 18-year-old, and 2 weeks later I was in my I was at Christian college where I was out of my element. I didn't know anything there was about the Bible, and I remember during lunchtime I would skip lunch to do my Bible study at that time because I worked full time and went to school full time. And I remember just reading and soaking in the love of God for the first time in my life. How I would just sit and weep that God would love me and that God would embrace me through Jesus Christ and that he would walk with me every step of the way. Oh, loved ones of God, may we never forget that truth. That yes, we need to grow in our theology. Yes, we do need to work hard for God. But what motivates that? Christ's work on the cross, his love for us. It's the motivating factor that launches us out into this world to be salt and light. What a loving, powerful God we serve. The faith on display here is that faith in action. I think I'll skip past that. And let's move on to the second point. The second point that I want you to see in this text, look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. What we see in verse 5 is that Jesus' power and authority is on display in his pardoning of sins. This text takes a hard left turn with Jesus' statement here in verse 5. And I'm sure everybody in the room was expecting Jesus to heal this man, and he does. But notice, Jesus sees bigger issues here. Look what Jesus chooses to address here. Jesus declares that he has forgiven the man's sins. And I love this. It throws everybody for a loop, and it shines a great spotlight on his power and authority. I think it even shows puts a spotlight on his true identity, and we'll get to that in a second. But it'd be something like this. Imagine your kid, my youngest son Winston. I imagine him coming up to me and going, "Hey, Dad, I need a sandwich." And then I declare, "Son, Winston, my dear son, I paid for your college." And he goes, "That's great, Dad, but I really could just use a sandwich." Now Jesus, they lit the paralytic down, and Jesus goes, "Your sins are forgiven." Did Jesus miss something here? No, not in any way, shape, or form. Jesus Christ didn't miss anything here. Is everybody on the same page except for Jesus? No, not at all. Jesus, by his powerful healing, demonstrates the point that he's trying to prove, that the Son of Man has power and authority to forgive sins. He's highlighting something. He's highlighting that he can do what only God can do. That's what he's doing in this passage. So he shines that spotlight on what they need, what this man needs the most. Here's a man, broken body. A real need. And Jesus puts a spotlight on his greatest need, his sin. Now he heals the man most definitely, but he heals the man of his sin as well. What we find here is Jesus dishing out forgiveness. This statement and this display of power has something to say about Jesus' nature. It screams, not only does he have the power and authority to heal, but he has the power and authority to forgive sins. Here's the third thing I want us to see from this beautiful section of Scripture. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus' power and authority is on display as he perceives the scribe's thoughts and then questions them. Have you ever wanted the ability to read minds? There's one point where I want it. It's in my counseling sessions. I do a fair amount of crisis counseling, and that's the only time I want it, because then any other time than that, I think it might get me into trouble. But here we see Jesus' great power as Jesus reads the scribes' minds, and he knows their heart. What a display of power. Look at their response there. They're questioning in their hearts. They say, why is this man speaking like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God? You see, the Pharisees, they knew their Bibles. They knew the Bibles. They were probably digging through their scrolls, getting ready to quote Exodus 34:6, Psalm 103:3, Psalm 134, Isaiah 43:25, Isaiah 44:22, Isaiah 48:11, Daniel 9:9, 2 Samuel 12:13. All of these Old Testament passages do this one thing. They make this one thing very clear. They make it clear that only God can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. You see, what the Pharisees failed to interact with, they failed to interact with Jesus' actions. Friends, I'm assuming in a crowd this size, there are people who are spiritually disconnected from God, spiritually far away from God. What I'm asking you to do is be on guard here. Don't act like the Pharisees. Not only do we weigh what Jesus has done, we've got to weigh what Jesus is saying here. Weigh what Jesus is claiming here. Recognize that Jesus Christ, his words and his actions here, they're a call for us. They're a call for us to put real thought, real weight into what Jesus is saying and doing. Jesus Christ is the King. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Right here, he says he has the power and authority to accomplish what we need the most, to heal what we need the most. Not only are physical bodies healed, but the greater need of our sins being taken care of. Jesus says, I have the power and authority to forgive sins. And then for those of us who are Christians, we can't think for one second that we're off the hook here. Christ's power and his authority reaches every inch of our lives, from our secret sins to our pet sins, from our pocketbook to our calendar. If Jesus is who he says he is, then that should be evident in our lives. We should be marked by holiness and obedience and faith. And when we sin, because we will sin, our lives better reflect godly sorrow and repentance, a running to Jesus who can deal with our sin. Better reflect that. Jesus' question in verse 9 hits like a hammer. Which is it easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk? The last thing I want you to see from this text is this, that Jesus' power and authority is on display as he heals the paraplegic. Mark reports that this man got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of the crowd. So the answer, look at the question that the Pharisees are asking in their mind. Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's answered for us in this text. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus can. It's Jesus. Jesus has the power over demons all through the first 3, 4, 5 chapters. Jesus has power over sickness. Jesus has power over sin. Jesus does what only God can do because Jesus Christ is God. It's amazing how only the demons spot this until you get to chapter 15 where the centurion looks at Jesus breathe his last breath on the cross. And what does he say? Truly, this man was the Son of God. from our human standpoint, what looks like the weakest moment in Jesus' life, dying on the cross. Talk about the power of God and salvation. At the weakest moment on the cross, what happens? God awakens the heart of that Roman centurion, and he sees Jesus for who he is, the Son of God. What an amazing God we serve. Jesus does what only God can do because Jesus is God. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. What does this phrase, the Son of Man, mean? Jesus often refers to himself as the Son of Man. Though this title assumes Jesus' humanity, its main significance lies back in Daniel 7. In this section of Scripture, Daniel has this vision, one like the Son of Man being presented to the Ancient of Days. Daniel 7:13, the Son of Man is no mere mortal. He comes on the clouds of heaven and he's given authority and glory and an everlasting kingdom according to Daniel 7 verses 13 and 14. This Son of Man is a kingly figure. Jesus Christ is our King. He calls for our obedience and he deserves it. He is to be glorified. He is to be honored. And for the people of God in here today, what a privilege we have to walk out of these doors proclaiming the good news of our King. Proclaiming the gospel. Jesus Christ has the power to deal with our physical problems. He does. But Jesus Christ has the power to deal with our a problem that's even bigger. Our sin problem, and that's what we need taken care of the most. Look at verse 12. This crowd was amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." So why is this so important? Why does this matter? This group witnessed Jesus' power and authority and glorified God. Our greatest need today is not to have a felt need met. It's not our marriage. It's not our finances. It's not our sickness. Our greatest need is to have Jesus Christ take care of our sin. Our greatest need is to see him clearly that he is King and that he is the Son of God. And our greatest need is to walk out of here glorifying him and enjoying him the rest of our days. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, what great love you've given to us. What a wonderful season to think about your first advent, wrapping yourself in flesh. To come and to rescue us, to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserved. We read about Jesus' great power, how he healed, how he threw demons out, that he rolled back the curse, and we look forward to that day on your second coming when you will roll back the curse completely and you will defeat death forever. Oh God, would you help us to see that our greatest need is to have our sin taken care of? And then as Christians, when we've been knowing that we've been justified, that we've been given your Holy Spirit as a down payment, may we never grow soft, have a pet sin or a secret sin. May we fight that sin through the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we know you're even in charge of our sanctification process. Please don't allow us to grow lazy in that. God, may we be bold witnesses to our friends who are lost around us, to our family who are lost around us. We know around the holidays we'll most certainly gather with them. May we be salt and light everywhere we go this week, proclaiming the good news of our King, that our Jesus has conquered death and that he can take care of our greatest need, and that's sin. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.